We are studying our way through the London Baptist Confession, which is a catalog of Bible doctrines. It's the one we subscribe to here. And we're up to chapter 26 today. That probably doesn't mean anything to you, but I couldn't help glance ahead and notice chapter 27, and it left me a little confused. And you may respond, well, that doesn't surprise us much at all. You always seem to be a little confused to us, and I take your point. But beyond my baseline state of confusion, an added bit of bafflement abided upon me when I noticed that the title to chapter... OCD is coming out. Erase stray marks before I can go on. Chapter 26 is entitled "Of the Church," and chapter 27 is entitled "The Communion of the Saints," or something like that. So I looked at those two titles and I felt a question flash across the barren landscape of my mind as I compared these two categories of Bible doctrine. What question do you suppose occurred to me as I looked? What's the difference? That's right. I go, why do we have separate chapters, one about the church, one about the communion of the saints, when pretty much the church and the communion of the saints seem to overlap quite a lot, aren't we? When we speak of the church, aren't we talking about the communion of the saints? And when we talk about the communion of the saints, aren't we talking about the church? And I'd say, yeah, we probably are. And maybe they could have rewritten in one big chapter to cover both, but they split them up. I can't ask them the reason why, but the conclusion I've come to as to why they have made distinctions, maybe, and it's not all that important, but I just suggest it to you as something to think about, is both of these categories of doctrine have to do with our connectedness as Christians. Just like that word. Both chapter 26 and 27 in the weeks ahead have to do with our connectedness as Christians. And it's a good thing we have a couple of Tar Heels here today, because I think you could say that these are doctrines concerning the y'all blessings of Christianity. That's a North Carolina word, y'all. All right, these are y'all's blessings. That's how they do it. They have to do with Christians collectively. These two chapters both will deal with the y'all implications of our salvation in Christ, the blessings that apply to we-ins and us-ins. We have already studied the I and me blessings of salvation in our study through the catalog of doctrines that is called the London Baptist Confession. Some of the glorious benefits that have come to us individually, if we are for whoever is in Christ. Can you name some of those blessings that have come? Some of the specific names of those blessings that come to each and every person who is in Christ? Eternal life. Good. Christ, the good shepherd, came to give life to his sheep and to give it abundantly. You could call it eternal life. Forgiveness of sins. Redemption. What titles does the confession give? Now, forgiveness and redemption and eternal life, well, justification is one of the chapters, isn't it? And under that would come our forgiveness and our, you could say, our redemption. And we gain life as well. And another is our adoption. Again, just using the terms that the confession used to consider some of these. And under effectual call would come our regeneration and our new birth. These are all blessings that come to us individually when we are in Christ. And they are great and wonderful blessings of our salvation. But now we transition to the y'all blessings. The ones that pertain to Christians collectively or as a group. These are the what we might call the flock features of being a Christian. Christ, the Good Shepherd, gives us life and gives us abundantly independently, but He also came to do a saving work to His flock. Or He had a flock in mind when He achieved His saving work, and these doctrines have to do with the flock of God, those who He has saved. So I'd suggest that both of these chapters deal with the we and the us of our salvation. It may be one of the ways to distinguish the doctrines of verses of chapter 26 from those of 27 is this chapter is going to deal with the objective facts or the description of how it is that we are connected as Christians. And these will be more the subjective experience of how we work it out. This will describe that we are part of the household of God, and this will describe more our what does Pastor call them, our one another duties, okay? Or our household duties. The experience, the duties that we have to one another. Again, maybe that's too simplistic. Maybe these distinctions aren't helpful to you, but I'm just a simplistic sort of person. Maybe that will help you. So we're coming up on two chapters rather than just one, two chapters that are maybe overlapping and closely connected in a lot of ways. So I'd like to begin our study in Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. I just like studying through neighborhoods of Bible. I look back, we did these studies in around 2000, 2011, which to me doesn't sound like that long ago anymore. But when I was reading through some of these lessons, I just felt sorry for the students. God, this was excruciatingly boring the way I presented it. So I apologize if you were part of those classes, but it's more rewarding to the students and to me if we spend more time working our way through a neighborhood of the Bible rather than me just trying to make statements about doctrine. So, here we go. We're going to go through Ephesians 2. We're a little more, the end of the chapter has more to do with our particular doctrine than the beginning of the chapter. But what I'd like you to see from Ephesians 2, among other things, is that in this chapter, Paul connects those individual blessings of our salvation and links them to the collective benefits. He starts out with what blessings come to us individually, and he enlarges our view to help us understand God's flock design, if you will, in salvation. So here we go. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, I'm going to guess is familiar territory to many of you. We hang out there quite a lot, as we should. Wonderful neighborhood. When we get to verse 11 and beyond, probably less so. A part of chapter 2 that we don't read quite as much. But Paul makes a connection between the first half and the last half. And we see an outline that rises from the text in the first half rather naturally. It's an outline of our redemption biographies. This is a story that applies to us all. And you will see in verses 1 through 2, it says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too, we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." He begins in verses 1 through 3, "And you were. What part of our biography is this? The past, all right? In our biographies, you could say, well, your whole biography is your past. Well, this biography is our past in particular. And what does he say about our past? We were dead. Dead in what way? That's right. We were dead in trespasses and sins. And what were our names in the past? Sons of disobedience. Good. We were dominated by Satan. We were dominated by the world's influence. We were destined for judgment. We were children of wrath. This is the sad chapter of our lostness, guilty and unable. It's our past. And then we come to verses 4 through 7. Again, familiar territory. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So, how do you want to title this section? What chapter of your biography is this? It's signaled by a marvelous contrast, but God. What title do you want to give this? Charles?
The Rescue.
The Rescue. Okay, good. Or, in political terms, we can call it the Game Changer. All right? Because this is playoff season of political year, if you like, hackneyed, overused phrases, which we deplore, but we're going to use it anyway because everyone knows what it is. All right, good. It's the game changer. It's God's grace abounding to me, his rescue of me. Or we could call it, oh, happy day, which is a great description. We were dead, but he gave us life. We were separated to him, but he extended his kindness and mercy to us. He did so out of grace and love. This is the happy day of our salvation, the high point of our, or a high point, because it gets better, actually. And in verses 9 and 10, he goes on, verses 8 through 10, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." All right, verses 8 through 10. For by and for we. What do you want to call this chapter? Okay, good. Our new life in Christ. What now? Good. How can it be that he should save me? Well, he's done it by his grace, not by our works. And why has he done such a thing that we would walk in good works, which he has created beforehand? Here is a wonderful, abridged biography that applies to each and every one who is in Christ. Again, I'm calling these the I and the me blessings that come to everyone who is in Christ. But now we proceed to the less familiar part of the chapter. Verses 11 and beyond. We love verses 1 through 10 as we ought. But Paul makes a connection between the verses that we love and the ones with which we may be less familiar as we go on. And you'll notice a very similar outline emerges. In verses 11 and 12, he will say, "And you were." And in verses 13 through 18, he will say, "But now." And then he will have a little bit different outline in verses 19 and following, when he says, "So then." So the outline has a similar ring to it. Let's see what he says in verses 11 through 12. "Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Here again is the sad story of our past. The past, at least for some of us, Paul urges us to remember, to reflect carefully upon it, and to recall some of the dark and torn pages from our past. Which group does he specifically remind to remember? In verse 11, Gentiles in the flesh. All right. Or I think we can understand them to be Gentile believers or Gentile Christians. Remember this. And what does he want them to remember about their past? That's right. They were separate from Christ. Anything else? Strangers to the covenant. Anything else?
No hope.
No hope. Anything else? Without God in the world. Good. Excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. In terms of privilege and standing and prospects, things were as bad as they could possibly be. Apart from this, everything else was fine. Except this was really, really, really bad. It couldn't have been much worse for them in terms of their lostness and hopelessness. And Paul says, remember, reflect on what was true of you. And then again comes the wonderful contrast. That was true, but now, he says in verses 13 through 18, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. Again, oh happy day, the game changer, the rescue. But he's enlarging our understanding of the broadness, if you will, of Christ's rescue. Can you summarize Paul's summary in verse 13? Good. But you through Christ have what? Right. Good. Through Christ, you're brought near. Those who were separated and excluded and far off have been brought near in Christ. Jesus eliminated the distance and unseparated the exclusion of those who were strangers and hopeless without God. But now contrast the ghastly far-off past of those who were apart from Christ, who were in conflict with God, and now has brought them near and given them a hopeful present in Christ at peace. And notice in verse 14, Paul declares that Jesus is what? Jesus equals our peace. And here he'll go into detail. Notice in verse 14, he declares that Jesus is our peace, and he details some of the collective consequences, some of the group results, some of the flock impact of his peacemaking. And what is that? Notice in verse 14, he says, now the both are. And in verse 15, he says, the two are. And in verse 16, he says, the both are. And in verse 18, he says, both are. Well, the both are now what?
One
what? One group. And the two are now?
One
what?
One new man.
And in verse 16, the both are now one body. Good. And in verse 18, we both now have access to the Father through one Spirit. Okay, good. So Jesus, our peace, has turned the both into one. Well, what two groups is Paul referring to, and what's his point?
Jew and Gentile.
Good. Jew and Gentile believers, which were, on some level, separated one from another. But part of God's saving design is to have those both become one group, reconciled by Jesus, our peace. Jesus has not only made a peace between individual sinners and God, who are separated from Him by the guilt of their sin, but He has taken two races that had bad blood, and believing Jew and believing Gentile now become one body because Jesus has reconciled not only each sinner to God, but the two groups together into one. And this is part of God's saving design that Paul wants us to understand. God's design is to save one, to have one group, one body, one man, for His own possession, each having access to the Father through the Spirit. This is His one group plan of salvation.
I repeated 2:18, which is the Trinity.
Through Him, Jesus. So we understand the triune God through 2:18. Point well taken. God saves individuals in order to make them part of one body, one people for His own possession, in which the previous racial barriers of separation have been broken down and removed. Jesus, the peacemaker, not only reconciles individuals to God, but reconciles the two groups, Jew and Gentile, into one, who were before us versus them, He has made we. So that now we all, is we all a word in North Carolina? It ought to be. We're going to bring that into the North Carolina lexicon. Well, y'all and we all. That's good. Which brings us to the section of the chapter that has the most to do with our doctrine of the church and the communion of the saints, and that's in verses 19 through 22, which is the so then part of the outline. And he says, so then, since Christ is your peace, this is what's true. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And here, God has done us a great favor. Because sometimes a Bible teacher is left with the task of illustrating a truth. And sometimes he does well, and sometimes not so well. But God has spared you here. The Bible teacher doesn't have to come up with an illustration because God has supplied the illustrations for us here. So we have many reasons to thank God, but here especially, because you're not left for me to come up with one that might hit the mark and might not. God has given us inspired illustrations and metaphors to help us understand the point. So, be extra thankful for that. These metaphors and illustrations help us to understand God's salvation design for us all as a group. And while it doesn't say church here, I think we're safe to understand these metaphors as applying to the church. I'll suggest that to you, and I think it'll stand up to examination. But let's just list the metaphors, or let's go through and think about them. It says in verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, as he had just said in the previous verses, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Okay, maybe we could pick out two metaphors here.
Citizens, okay, good.
Citizens, I might say, of a kingdom. I'm inserting that. It doesn't say kingdom. Citizens of the kingdom. And what are the names of the citizens?
Saints. All right, good. So we could say citizens of the kingdom Saintopia, if we really wanted to be. Because the name of the citizens there, I made this up, and putting it in parentheses just is kind of an idea to generate the juices, since we're working with illustrations. We have been made part of a kingdom. We are citizens called saints. And in a way, this illustrates the kind of thing that the church is. And we might think, as a cross-reference, you don't have to turn there, but Colossians 1, 13 and 14 reminds us that, "For He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins." To be a Christian with Christ as our peace is to be made a kingdom citizen living in subjection to King Jesus. So that's one metaphor that we ought to consider. How about another in verse 19?
Household.
Right. Whose household? Good. All right, good. We're members. We have been made members of God's household. Now that might refer to the building that the family lives in. That might refer to the family that lives in the building. Might refer to both. He's going to play more the building card than the family card, but maybe both are understood. Notice that the building which we Christians are is built on a particular foundation and cornerstone. That's right. What is the foundation? The foundation is the apostles and prophets. That's right. And the cornerstone . This is the household to which he is referring, the one built on the apostles and the prophets with Christ as the cornerstone. What foundation and corner, well, foundation, the cornerstone is more obvious. What do you think Paul is referring when he speaks of the foundation of the apostles and the prophets? He doesn't tell us here, but
teaching God's Word.
Good, yeah. The revealed will of God in the Scriptures, the teaching of the apostles and prophets that's been retained for us in the Scriptures. The body of believers, which we call the church, the household of God, is built on that foundation, the revealed will of God in the Scriptures, with Christ as the cornerstone, Christ being the main theme of the Scriptures, God's revelation of His saving rescue for sinners for His glory. And the cornerstone is Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Savior and Messiah. And who is the significant inhabitant who dwells within? Well, he also calls it a holy temple, which you could say is another metaphor. Who is the inhabitant of the holy temple?
Y'all.
Well, in this case it says the Lord. All right, it's the temple of the Lord. The Lord dwells in His people, the church. Good. And keep your finger here and just turn right quick. Right quick is another North Carolina. We're tipping our hats to the Tar Heels today. Right quick means do it promptly. You can turn to 1 Peter 2. We'll just read quickly Peter's version of the same metaphor, 1 Peter 2, 4 through 10. It says, "And coming to Him as to a living stone rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture: Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in Him shall not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected
This became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God, and you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We won't comment on that, just meaning incorporates more metaphors here too in terms of a priesthood as well, but in this case, we are living stones of the building that exists to proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. What we want to pause and note here, Paul here illustrates for us what kind of thing the church is. He has grouped together several metaphors to help us understand it. And here we see a group benefit of our salvation. When he saved us, God made us a part of the church, which Paul illustrates as a group of citizens called saints, Jew and Gentile, who live under the banner and submit to the rule of Christ the King. And when he saved us, God made us part of the church, which Paul calls here the household of God, built upon the foundation of God's revealed word, built upon the cornerstone who is Christ the Savior. And when he saved us, God made us part of a holy temple, a holy temple of the Lord, in which God dwells by his Spirit. Now notice, God's salvation doesn't just envision separate saints as fragments detached from one another, as loners isolated, but as fellows grouped and connected. The church as saint citizens in the household of God, representing the dwelling place in the temple of God. That's the main initial point of our lesson. Now, I'm not that good with theological terms, but I'm going to offer some because they come into play here. The church we are speaking of here consists of all the elect. All those who have been saved by God's grace are church members. And the church we're referring to, theologians sometimes use three different roughly interchangeable terms. The Catholic Church, the Universal Church, the Invisible Church. These are all roughly, and I'll probably say something that's imprecise, but they're all roughly synonymous terms used by theologians to refer to the fact that if you are in Christ, you're a member of this church, the universal church. Now, when theologians use the term Catholic Church, they don't mean the Roman Catholic Church. We're used to referring to the Catholics in terms of, say, universities like Notre Dame that are sponsored by the Roman Catholic Church. But that is not what is meant by it. Basically, Catholic and universal are synonymous terms. They mean the church that includes every believer is what is meant by the Catholic Church. The term Catholic's in the Nicene Creed, isn't it? I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, first to this church. So if you see those terms, that's what they mean. The church of which every believer has been made a part by God's grace. And they refer to that. And when theologians speak of the invisible church, they do not mean that the members are immaterial beings who cannot be seen with the naked eye. That's not what invisible means, but it refers to the invisible work of the Spirit, and the invisible work of God's grace is that which determines whether one is a member or not.
those who have been truly saved by grace, upon whom the invisible work of the Spirit has been done, are members of the universal church. It's not a church that we can group together relying on our eyes, but it's a church membership that's determined by those who have been wonderfully converted by God's grace, who have had that invisible work completed upon them. And sometimes we do, and we will in our coming lessons, distinguish the visible church, the invisible church, from the visible church or visible saints, which congregate in local churches and congregations. The Bible sometimes, when we read church in the Bible, it refers to a local congregation of believers. At other times, such as here, but it's not talking about church here, it refers to all believers everywhere. You go, well, I'm getting confused now because you're talking about theological terms. Okay, that's all right. We're just pausing to inform you that you might read these terms so that you understand what they mean, or you might forget, or go look it up. Sometimes there's overlap between what we're talking about with visible and invisible church. And our eyes are more helpful at identifying a local church than they are the invisible church. But Paul's not done. Because in this book of Ephesians, he will give us two additional metaphors to help us understand what kind of thing the church of God is. The invisible, the universal, the Catholic Church of God. And one of those additional metaphors he made reference to in chapter 2, verse 16. But we're going to turn to chapter 4, verses 14 through 17 to see it again. And we're picking up in mid-thought, but we're just taking a brief peek here. It says, as a result, chapter 4, verse 14, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But in speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. What additional metaphor does Paul give us? We'll put it as number four. I think that's what we're up to. The body, that's right. Good. The body whose head is pride. This is an additional illustration or explanation of what kind of thing the church is. Church membership is not defined by names on a roll call, but by an organic unity, which Paul calls here the body of Christ. And notice what kind of organic things does he expect to be happening in the body? Organic, alive things.
Growing,
that's right. We are, verse 15, we're to grow up in all aspects into Him. And verse 16, the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. And notice the organic reliance of the body upon Christ the head. The end of verse 15 and 16, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together, causes the growth. And notice the organic interaction of the individual parts, with interdependence of each individual on the other. In verse 16, by that which every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part. The church is like, or is in a real way, the body of Christ, who is its head, growing and fitted and held together, each part carrying out its individual role. And upon your conversion, you were made part of this body of Christ. And in the book of Ephesians, there's yet another metaphor concerning the church. Can anyone think of where it is?
Ephesians is full of church metaphors.
Ephesians 5. And what does the church correspond to in that?
The bride.
Okay, good. Yeah, I mean, you could say marriage. You could say the church in particular is the bride. And Christ, the bridegroom. Is Christ and his church.
Good. And we studied through this passage previously. I'll just refresh your memory by reading the end of it, verses 28 through 33. So husbands also ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. Well, what are the implications and instructions just from these few verses about the church? Or you could fill in this blank. Having just read Paul regarding the church being the bride of Christ, I might infer, therefore, that that Christ loves his church as his own body, because the church is his own body. Good. He nourishes and cherishes his own body, the church. And we know from the previous verses that he is cleansed and washed. Good. The church is the beloved bride of Christ, and he nourishes and cherishes her. And if you were in Christ, you are a member. Well, the point of our lesson today is to just establish the objective facts and understand the Bible's helpful illustrations of what kind of thing the church is. Upon your conversion, you were granted membership to a church. You were granted membership into Christ's Catholic, universal, invisible church. And this is a y'all outcome of your salvation. God had a flock design in saving not just individual fragmented people, but to save a people for his own possession. Not only having been justified by faith do I have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, which is a wonderful blessing, but we all have been granted church membership, made citizens of the kingdom, members of his household, made the dwelling place of God and the Spirit, fitted together, growing upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, built upon Christ the cornerstone. We're members of his body. We are the bride of Christ. And we'll begin to understand more of the objective instructions that the Scripture gives regarding the ordering of the church, regarding the distinctions between the visible local church and the church universal. But your thoughts. I wish you could see your faces. Tom.
The talk of Christ joining Jews and Gentiles together in one body is nothing less than supernatural. When you think of the millennia of hostility and hatred and pushing on both, and having a Jewish part of my family, that mindset, okay, that's supernatural.
Yeah. Charles?
The illustration of the temple of the Lord, in this case, the temple edifice, is also reminding of a couple of weeks ago we were touching on the temple of the Holy Spirit. The individual stones of the temple edifice are a temple themselves of the Holy Spirit.
That's right, which was part of his argument in fleeing immorality. We've been bought with a price, and we are the temples of the Holy Spirit individually. Mm-hmm. That's right. Good. Walter?
Like in the Old Covenant, where God would come down into the Old Covenant temple on occasion. Now under the New Covenant, He is part of that new building, part of that. He is the superstructure that holds up that whole building. And the fact that the foundation is not only next to Him, but the church is built upon it, also grants us assurance that we don't need any more additional revelation. And one of the arguments against cessationism out there, a straw man argument, has been that, well, we just don't believe in the power and the work of the Holy Spirit. So how could you be? You have to deny that if you're a cessationist. No, that's not actually what a cessationist denies. All the cessationist is saying is the apostles and prophets complete that foundation. The church is now the superstructure. And in construction terminology, you don't build a foundation on the second floor. You don't keep building foundations. There's only one. So that grants us a lot more encouragement to say, hey, this is the Word of God. It was given to His apostles by God Himself, God of the apostles. There's no contradiction there. And the rest of the church can wholly rely on it because Christ is literally the God who is that superstructure for us.
Okay. Well, what Walter used a term that... I'm not even very familiar with, but I'm assuming this refers to those who hold that what God has revealed, God has ceased, has given us His revelation and has ceased to reveal anything additional. Is that fair? Which is what we hold to. God has given us the Scriptures, and we don't expect to have, say, Prophet Fred stand up in our meeting today and say, well, I have a revelation of God. Well, no, Fred, you don't, because God has given us His revelation in the Scriptures, and we rely on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So God has wonderfully given us a revelation of truth, but He has since ceased to reveal more. We rely on what He has given, so we hold a cessationist view. And Walter was referring to this idea, which... we hold to. God has given us His truth, and we don't expect more revelation from Him. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets in the Scripture. Good. We're going to close. Our Father, we thank You for the biography You have given us because of Your grace and mercy. We look back on that dark past and shudder. We thank You that by Your grace and mercy You've rescued us from being sons of disobedience and children of wrath, to being dead in trespasses and sins, to being separated and excluded and far off and without hope. And You have given us life because You've loved us, and You've shown us Your kindness, and You've made us part of Your household and temple and body and bride, and pray that we'll improve those realities as we come to worship now. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.